You're listening to audio from a conference held at Good Shepherd Community Church in Bellingham, Washington, in August of 2015. The topic was eschatology, and our speaker for this conference was Dr. Bruce Ware from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and we pray that you will be blessed by this teaching. This conference was broken into a total of 6 sessions. You're listening to Session 6, Final Judgment and the Eternal State.
Well, what a pleasure to be with you this weekend. It's really been a delight. It's been a full weekend. As yesterday, we went most of the day in those first 4 sessions, and then this morning in the Sunday school hour, thinking about inaugurated eschatology. If you don't know what that was, if you weren't here, well, listen to the tape when it becomes available. That's a very, very interesting way of understanding the fulfillment of biblical prophecy that I think is faithful to the Bible and really required by the way in which things are fulfilled. And now we come in this last session. Those of you who have been here the whole time, you know the handouts have been 2 pages or 3 pages. Well, this one's 6. So we've got our hands full. But I just felt like it was important to put this out here, even if we cover some of it quickly. It's good for you to have a record of some of these passages and the like. And our topic now is the final judgment and eternal state. Eternal state referring to heaven and hell, the reality of the destiny of all people, in either a place of horrendous suffering forever or a place of inestimable joy forever. It's just an amazing thing when we look at Scripture's teaching on this. So we begin, first of all, with the final judgment that will take place. First of all, there's just clear that there's a reality of judgment. The Bible makes this clear in both Testaments, Old and New Testament. Psalm 96:13, the Lord will judge the earth in righteousness and the peoples in His truth. Ecclesiastes 12, right at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, God will bring every act to judgment, everything hidden, whether good or evil. There's no mention there of whether this is a believer or an unbeliever. It just mentions broadly for all things done. And this would include, I would take it, angels and demons as well. So it's the whole of the moral creation of God. There will be a judgment of everything hidden, whether good or evil. Then Matthew 25, you can look at this chapter later. You might remember the the sheep and the goats judgments that take place there, and how the goats will be consigned to eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And in contrast to that, the sheep will go into a place prepared for them, inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for them. Romans 2, 5 to 10 is a very interesting passage, because it makes clear that there will be a judgment that takes place in 2 different ways. Let me just read this text to you. Romans 2, verse 5, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What an amazing statement that is. Every unbeliever out there has a wrath savings account. Can you believe it? They are investing in, by their acts of treason against the King of the universe, by their defiance against their Creator God, by their rejection of the gospel of Christ, they are storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor, they receive immortality and eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they receive wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So there will be a judgment that takes place according to works, and this is clear in Scripture. Now the subjects of judgment then are all moral creatures, including angels, unbelievers, and believers. So just a few statements here in terms of the judgment of angels. You might remember in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul encouraged believers not to take each other to a court of law. He says, don't you know that you will judge angels? So here we are told that the saints will be involved in judging the world and judging angels. Now, this could be, you know, it doesn't say fallen angels or righteous angels. It just says angels. So my hunch is this really is the role that we have as those who are the image of God and therefore have rights of rulership under God but reigning under his authority over the rest of creation. It would be over unfallen angels as well to reward them for the good that they have done. But fallen angels to consign them to the eternal place of torment that is justly theirs. 2 Peter 2 and Jude 6 both speak of fallen angels. God keeps fallen angels in darkness awaiting the day of judgment. And those passages are sobering, indicating that they are being held there awaiting the day when judgment will take place. Unbelievers are the subjects of judgment. Matthew 13, 39 to 42 speaks of a harvest at the end of the age. The tares are pulled up and sinners thrown into the furnace where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hebrews 10, verses 26 and 27 speaks of deliberate perpetual sin that results in a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire. 2 Peter 2, 9, we looked at this passage briefly at the very beginning, first session yesterday, in regard to the intermediate state. God keeps the unrighteous under punishment. So that's what's happening to all unrighteous people who have died. They are currently being held in a place of punishment awaiting the day of judgment, which will come when Christ comes again. And then Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, is no question the clearest statement of the coming judgment of unbelievers that will take place at the end of the millennium when God raises then all unbelievers from the dead. And here's what we read in these verses. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So a judgment that will come upon all of those who are outside of Christ and will receive then their judgment according to the works that they have done. Now, there is also a judgment. There are some other verses you could look at on your own there. I listed there. See also. But there is a judgment of believers that will take place. And this puzzles a lot of Christian people. Why would we undergo a judgment when, in fact, our sins are forgiven? So hang on. We'll talk about that. But it's clear the Bible teaches that. In Romans 14, Paul says, why do you judge your brother? Don't you know that we will all stand before the judgment seat of God? And I think even in a stronger statement, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, he says that we must all, that's we Christians, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each of us may give an account for what we have done in the body, whether good or bad. Good or bad. So all the things that we have done will be brought out into the open at this point of divine judgment. Now, I mentioned this earlier in a discussion we've had on this at another point. I don't know if that's going to be a private judgment, just you and Jesus, you know, at that particular point, or if it's public. But we know this, that God will do what is just and what is right and what is good. And so we can just leave it in his hands that he will do the right thing. If it's public, well, it's public for all of us, isn't it? So that may be the case in order that we could all see the sin that all have committed and realize all forgiven in Christ. That could be the case. But on the other hand, it may be just a private meeting, as it were, each of us has with Christ. But however it happens, it will take place. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, why would this be? The question arises, why must God judge people when he knows already who are the saved and who are the lost? I mean, you might think the judgment is just corporate peoples. Kind of like you would get the impression from the sheep and goats judgment in Matthew 25. You know, you've got the goats as a class of people who are judged, and the sheep as a class of people who are saved and brought into heaven. What's the point of the individual accountability? So here are some purposes, I believe, in this judgment that takes place. First of all, God's judgment is a display of His uncompromising justice and glory. Psalm 96:13 says, the Lord will judge the world in righteousness. And Romans 2, verse 5 speaks of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So there is this display of the righteousness of God. And honestly, isn't it true? Every one of us knows this is good. For God's righteous standards to be upheld, for sin to be shown for what it is, for evil to be shown for what it is, for lies and deceptions to be shown and exposed for what they are, so that the truth of God may prevail. Indeed, this is good. We long for a day when wrongs are set right, when evil is judged. A judgment day is needed to display evil works for what they are and assess judgment that rightly accords with that evil. The day of judgment, then, is a day of ultimate triumph of God, the display that He is God, His will is good, His ways are right, His truth is the truth. And indeed, all else will be shown to be false and will be judged accordingly. As 2 Thessalonians 1:10 says, the judgment of all evil will elicit glory and awe from His saints. Secondly, small letter B, God's judgment is needed for the purpose of personal accountability before God. And a number of passages indicate this. Just look at these three that are there. Ecclesiastes 12:14, God's judgment will bring to light everything hidden, every hidden act, whether good or evil. Romans 2:16, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for what we've done in the body, whether good or bad. So it's clear that the judgment, though corporate in one sense, that is, there's a class of people in hell and a class of people in heaven, but it's also individual. It is highly personal, this ultimate day of judgment. Which brings me to the third point, small letter C there. God's judgment as personal is needed to assess the relative degrees of punishment for unbelievers and of reward for believers. That there are relative degrees or gradations of punishment and reward, consider the following. And this is now for punishment of unbelievers. In Luke chapter 12, we read there of a slave who knew what his master wanted him to do and didn't do it, and he received many lashes, whereas another slave did not understand that was the master's will, still failed to accomplish it, he received few lashes. So again, the indication is that your increased knowledge brings with it increased accountability. I think of how sobering this is for the United States, where there has been so much evident display of gospel truth over decades and centuries. And so to resist it and rebel against it invites the increased judgment of God against all those who have been told so many times, who have heard over and again, and they will not bow the knee to Jesus. Oh my, the judgment will be more severe in those cases. Here's another instance of this, is in Matthew 11, where Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, if the miracles performed among you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, and later he says in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented in dust, cloth, and ashes." Now, listen to this. This is what he says next. "Therefore, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for them, for Sodom and Gomorrah, Tyre and Sidon, than for you, Capernaum, Chorazin. Why? Because more revelation has been given to you, and you reject. If that revelation had been given to them, he says, they would have repented. So because of the increased amount of revelation given to you, you have a higher degree of responsibility in the judgment that will come. So I take it then that the judgment that comes for all of those who are consigned to hell forever, although it will be hell for all, you know, all who are there, it's not as though there's a happy place in hell and sad places. No, it's torment for all. But there will be heightened torment for greater sin. And this is also confirmed by the fact that the judgment in Revelation 20, we just read a moment ago, is according to works. According to works. So I take it more evil deeds than elicit from God higher degrees of punishment. But likewise, reward is discriminate. There are degrees of reward as well. Here, one interesting passage is in Luke chapter 19, where Jesus tells a parable there about a landowner who gives 10 minas, that is one mina, to each of 10 slaves. And he just talks about a couple of them. Then in the response to that, one of the slaves went out and he took that one mina and he made 10 from it. And what is his reward then? Because you have been faithful with this one mina and have made 10 from it, then you will have authority, says the landowner, you will have authority over 10 cities. Another took the mina and had 5 minas in return. And the response is, you will have authority over 5 cities. And then another hid it away. And he is judged for his failure to steward and use the mina that was given to him. So I think this is an indication of the fact that there will be discriminate reward over what each has done with the stewardship given to each. So, which is a very different thing than saying God will just take, as it were, a total amount of service in the kingdom, you know, and grade it quantitatively according to what each of us does. No, it relates to gifting that we've been given, stewardship that has been given. We are not called to be faithful with another person's gift. We are called to be faithful with what God has given us. That's the standard. You remember this in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4. Paul says, it is required of a steward that he be found faithful or trustworthy. So it heartens me much that I will not give an account before God of John Piper's gifting or Charles Spurgeon's gifting or any other person's gifting. I will give an account, though, for mine, for what God has granted me by his grace, none of which I have of my own, all of which is by God's kind and gracious gifting to me. I can take no credit for anything at all, but I have it. By God's grace, it's mine, by God's grace, using it then in ways that brings glory to God and the advancement of Christ is the standard by which I will be judged before God. So we won't be judged by according to other people's giftings, just our own before him. But indeed, we will be judged in those ways for the purpose of reward. Another indication of this is in 1 Corinthians 3, where we'll read of those who are saved as though through fire, indicating that the service that they rendered was evidently not honoring to God. I think of many Christian workers who are building their own kingdoms, you know, interested in their own reputations, their own advancement, and things like that, rather than wanting to elevate the greatness of God and the glory of Christ. And in the end, their work will burn up. Wood, hay, and stubble, you know, he says of it. So they will not be rewarded for that work they did that did not bring honor to God in it. So it indicates a loss of reward. James 3 instructs us that not all should be teachers, for you will receive a stricter judgment. So a higher standard of accountability for those who stand in a place where they teach the saints and preach to the saints and the like. It is a sobering responsibility to stand where I am, where your pastor stands week by week, because there is a higher accountability before the Lord. I don't have on here, I perhaps should have included also, just the very simple observation. You might remember in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, you know, when you pray, don't pray out there in public, where people see you and hear you. You'll have your reward in full from that. But pray in private. Go to your closet and pray. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you, right? So there is this reward that God gives to those who are, in fact, His people. Now, I think that there's another element here that I mentioned earlier, and I just want to make the point here as well, that when we stand before God in this day of judgment, there is this reward for the good that has been done, and that's a glorious thing. But remember that everything is brought to light, all the bad as well. Everything we have done, every sin of our lives is exposed at that particular moment. And if you wonder why that may be, here is at least a suggestion, it seems to me, of what benefit there is for Christians to see put on display all of their sin. And that is, it will be the first time in your life and mine when each of us realizes the full extent of all of our sin. If you think you know the full extent of it now, you're fooling yourself. We have very poor memories, selective memories. We give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. We just don't know, in many, many cases, sins that we're doing we're not even conscious of because our minds are so twisted. We think it's right, but it's wrong. You know, we're in this process of being transformed, but we're not there yet. And so the day will come when all of the sin of our lives, every thought, word, attitude, action, inaction, everything will be put before us for us to see, and then who's standing there in front of us is Jesus, who paid the penalty for it all. I just imagine that moment will be overwhelming to realize what it means that Jesus bore our sin in His body on the cross. Paid it all when we realize how horrible and how extensive it was. So indeed, this day of judgment will come. Even the sin that we will see serves a positive purpose as it elicits from us greater praise to our Savior. And then the good that we have done, eliciting reward that God brings to us in our own lives. Okay, moving on now, eternal state. Page 3, eternal state. The doctrine of the sure and the certain judgment of people leads naturally to the question of what will be the state of these people after the day of judgment. Will life go on after this judgment? Do both the saved and the lost live forever? If so, what is the kind of life the Scriptures picture for us in regard to the saved and the lost? And here are passages, first of all, on hell, on the reality that those who are judged outside of Christ will then be consigned to hell forever. The Scriptures present a view of the eternal existence of unsaved people in a place of unspeakable and never-ending misery, a place referred to in the New Testament as Gehenna, or the lake of fire, both of which refer to a place of burning and torment. And when you look at biblical evidence for this, you know, one thing that is striking is many of the passages that instruct us about the reality of hell are given from the lips of Jesus Himself. You know, it's one of the topics that Jesus talked about as much as almost any other topic that He would bring up. And here are just some of those evidences. Matthew chapter 5, in verses 22, 29, and 30, Jesus speaks of those who do evil, who are thrown into hell. Verse 22, it's the fiery hell. Matthew 10, 28, do not fear those who can kill the body only, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Matthew 18, it's better to enter life lame than to be thrown into the eternal fire. Eternal fire, that particular passage speaks of. It's better to enter life with one eye than to be thrown into the hell of fire. And then the other passages there speak in similar ways about that are mentioned there. Matthew 25, 41 speaks of the goats who go, that is the goats as opposed to the sheep, who go to the eternal fire. And Matthew 25, 46, these will go to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Note that above the verses that indicate the permanence of hell, especially this verse that indicates eternal life, living forever, is put in contrast to eternal punishment. Punishment forever. And this is important because if some will think of about their suggestion in a moment here, that the punishment happens, and that results in just the ending of life altogether. But that's not the case. It's the punishment goes on forever. Just as life is eternal, so the punishment is eternal. Matthew 13, 41 and 40, 42 speaks of the furnace of fire, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25, 30 speaks of outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, all of those are statements from Jesus. Isn't that amazing? He did not shy away from making it clear what people face who will not follow him, who are not disciples of his. But this is confirmed, of course, by many other passages of Scripture. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-9, Paul talks about how God will reverse things. Right now, it's Christians who are suffering. But the day is going to come when he will cause those who are persecuting Christians themselves to suffer. And he says they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. So this away from the presence of the Lord means the way from the presence of all that is good in God. The joy, the beauty, the truth, the wisdom, the everlasting glory of God, they will have no access to whatsoever. Now, will God be present with them? Yes, in wrath. Yes, in administering ongoing punishment. But they will experience none of the glory and the goodness, the truth and the wisdom, the beauty and the joy of God forever, away from the presence of God in that sense. Romans 2, it should be, rather than Romans 5. Romans 2, 8 and 9 speaks of those who do not obey the truth. They receive wrath and fury. And in the next verse, tribulation and distress. So again, this is confirmed in Paul's writings. Revelation 14 is perhaps one of the most graphic and sobering passages that speaks of this coming judgment and the state of life for all who stand outside of Christ. Let me read, if you will listen to me, verses 9 to 11 of Revelation 14. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, those who worship the beast and his image and who receive the mark of his name." So, I mean, I fear that for many of us contemporary Christians, we have lost sight of the reality of hell. And through that, we have lost sight of what our neighbors, what our friends and co-workers are facing if they do not put their faith and hope in Jesus. This is real. It is one of the most important realities that we need to keep present in our thinking and to realize the only hope there is, and boy, it is a sure hope, is to bow to Jesus who gave himself to forgive us of our sins. Now, there are a couple other views. I'll just talk about this real quickly with you. A couple other views that are gaining popularity out there, even among evangelicals. Thomas Talbot, who teaches at Willamette University in Oregon, just south of ways from us here, is a proponent, an evangelical proponent of universalism. I wrote a chapter a few years ago on the doctrine of divine election that appeared in a Five Views book, along with a chapter by Thomas Talbot. And his view is all people are elect. That is, God will save all in the end. And one of the amazing things about his chapter is he never mentions any of these passages by Jesus. You know, just omits them altogether. And goes to passages which he can, as it were, morph into universalist statements that all people will be saved. But if you look at even those passages, there are indicators in them that it isn't universalism. But then obviously when you look at the whole of the Bible's teaching, there is no way you could draw a universalist conclusion if you're fair to everything that is there. But there is this view of universalism. And they love this reference in Acts 3:21 to the restoration of all things. Apokatastasis, this restoration, they refer to that. So is the Bible teaching this full restoration where all are saved? And the answer is no. Texts which speak of a universal redemption in Christ, for example, in Romans 5 and 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 15, cannot rightly be understood as meaning all will be in heaven, for this conflicts with the clear teaching of the reality of the judgment of unbelievers and the reality of hell. Furthermore, it conflicts with perspectives even within the context of those so-called universalist passages. Let me show you one of these. Turn to Romans 5 just for a moment. This is one of the texts that Thomas Talbot and universalists go to if they want to support this view from the Bible. This is a text that they like. And you can see, how they could get what they're getting out of it. For example, in verse 15, the free gift is not like the transgression, for by the transgression of the one the many died, but much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So obviously he makes the point, many die, but grace abounds to the many. Hence, it's the same category. You know, all who are in Adam are now saved by Christ. That's how he reads that. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. So again, he sees that as applying to all people. But now look at verse 17. Here is a telling statement. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So verse 17 is a very clear indicator that Paul is not saying that just as all die in Adam, all are raised in Christ. But rather, the all who are raised in Christ is all who receive the gift of his grace and hence are justified. So there is a necessity of saving faith. This fits with what Paul says later in Romans chapter 10. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe unless they hear? And how shall they hear unless someone preach? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel of good news. So, indeed, people must hear the gospel. They must know of Christ. They must believe in Christ to be saved. You know, by the way, this is a bit of an aside, but there is a growing movement in evangelical not only of universalism, that's the Thomas Talbot view, that all people will be saved, bar none, just period, but there's also a growing view in evangelicalism of what is called inclusivism. And that view holds that people can be saved apart from knowledge of Christ and belief in Christ to be saved. They have this notion that because God is love, it just must be the case that people have a way of access to saving truth no matter who they are or where they live. So even if you're in remote parts of Papua New Guinea, or if you're in a Muslim country where there's no gospel witness at all, still there is something there that there is saving truth available to you in creation, perhaps even through your own native religion that's there, that if you believe in, you will be saved. But this is in direct conflict with what we read in Scripture, that people must hear the gospel to be saved. Remember Romans 1, 16 and 17? The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So we must know and believe the gospel of Christ. Hence, missions is necessary. I fear for what is going to happen in churches where this inclusivist view gains gains ground in those churches, because it will just dispel the necessity and urgency of missions. Goodness, if people can be saved apart from any missionary there telling them of Christ, if there's already saving revelation there, then why leave mom and apple pie, if you get what I mean, you know? I mean, home is awfully powerful to keep people here. Why would you go unless you are convinced people must hear this to be saved? So indeed, let's not buy the false teaching of inclusivism that some evangelicals are proposing. So, no, the Bible does not support universalism, it doesn't support inclusivism, but also does not support annihilationism. This is the view that when people stand before God on the day of judgment, that the judgment that is for unbelievers, that the judgment they receive is a cessation of their existence. So the punishment, the judgment is everlasting in that it's never reversed. They're never granted life again, but their own lives are taken. The name I give for this, it's a concept that's a little bit difficult to comprehend. So I call this soul cremation. Does that help? You know, because we all understand what cremation is of the body. It's burned up. Well, this is soul cremation. That is, it just is an ending of the entire existence of the person in the annihilationist view. But there are problems with this view also. Let me give you a few responses. Notice it in Scripture, hell is eternal, which means not just that people can never reverse their state, but they are there. They experience this forever. Think of Mark's rendering of hell with unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die. So the point is that this suffering goes on forever. And if the suffering goes on forever, then there have to be people who are suffering, who experience this. Or think of Matthew 25:46, and we mentioned this a moment ago, where eternal life is in opposition to eternal punishment. So just as life goes on eternally, so punishment goes on eternally. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9, away from the presence of the Lord. Now, some people say, well, that means they're just destroyed. But notice it says, if to be away from the presence of the Lord means that you are spatially existing, right? You can only be away from one if you exist. If you don't exist, that very notion of away from the presence of the Lord makes no sense whatsoever. You have to be, you have to exist to be apart from another. And so indeed, they go on existing. Matthew 25 speak of weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Revelation 20, this is a very important text where the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire at the end of Revelation 19. And then we read of Satan himself after the millennium, after he has tried one last time to defeat Christ, he is thrown into the lake of fire. And here's what we read of it in Revelation 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them, that is, people on the earth at the end of the millennium, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay, that's the statement of what they experience in the lake of fire, the beast and the false prophet and Satan tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, the very next thing discussed in Revelation 20 is the judgment of all unbelievers. They're raised, they come before the judgment seat of God, and they are judged for the works that they have done. And it says then in verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So I take it the most reasonable way to understand that statement in verse 15, if they're thrown into the same lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown, and the beast and Satan, and the beast and the false prophet and Satan, in being thrown into the lake of fire, suffer forever. They're tormented day and night forever and ever. Then certainly that's implied of those who join them in that very same place. So I think the most reasonable reading of verse 15 is they join Satan and the beast and the false prophet in the lake of fire and join them in suffering. I just think any other reading of this is superficial. It has to be that they are there in this place where there is torment forever. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So there is this sense of ongoing abiding of wrath on him. Let me mention one more time Revelation 14, just because I read it to you just a moment ago. But again, just listen to this one part of it. It says, of these who have worshipped the beast rather than worshipping God, it says that the wrath of God comes upon them, and they will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels, in the presence of God, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. So again, it just seems very clear that the punishment that comes is not in the form of just bringing their existence to an end, but rather putting them in a place where they suffer forever. Hell is a reality. It's one that we need to remember. We dare not allow it to become something that ends up in the recesses of our mind, as so that we forget one of the most important things about unbelievers when we talk to them and meet them, and that is their destiny is certainly to go to this place of eternal punishment and torment unless they hear and respond to the gospel of Christ and receive forgiveness of sins, by which then their destiny is glorious, as it is for all of us. So that brings us now to the other place of abode for human beings, and that is for all those who are in Christ in heaven. The perspective of Jesus and of the biblical writers as a whole is that what one does in this life can only properly be assessed in light of eternity. More specifically, those who choose to follow Christ must adopt an altogether new and radical orientation about life, informed and critiqued by the reality of heaven to come. Now, Jesus' statement in Matthew 6 summarizes this point. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So realize treasure in heaven lasts forever. And the joy then of reassessing how we live life now so that we can lay up that treasure that will last, as opposed to investing in those things which will not last forever. So the force of that, though, depends on, is heaven real? And indeed it is. Page 5, top of the page, the reality of heaven. The scriptures provide abundant evidence that heaven is real and that those who have believed and obeyed the gospel will dwell there forever. And this goes back to the Old Testament as well. Isaiah 65, we talked about this a bit yesterday in light of our discussion of the millennium. It begins at verse 17 with this statement, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice in what I create. I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, her peoples for gladness." So there is, it's very clear that Isaiah 65, verse 17 and 18 are speaking of this future day of the new creation, that heaven that will be created. Now, I won't go into this again. We talked about this already in another session. The passage goes on to talk about, though, birth and death that take place, which cannot be in the new creation, because we know in Revelation 21, it not only says there's no more suffering, it says there's no more death. And so I think this passage, like many in the Old Testament, anticipates a day that describes in holistic ways what is divided up in its fulfillment. So it's millennium and then eternal state, I think, is what Isaiah 65 is describing. But it is, so the death and birth relate to millennium, not to the eternal state, but other aspects of this passage do refer to the eternal state. The joy, the rejoicing, the gladness of the people of God clearly is what we will experience in the eternal state in heaven. Also, Isaiah 66, verses 22 and 23. He says, "For I, just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring, your name, will endure. It will be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord." So there again is this expression of the beauty of the people of God before the Lord forever. Now, by the way, if you're in Isaiah, if you're not, you can just listen. But if you're on Isaiah 66, I am just amazed that the last verse of Isaiah is what it is. Because, I, you know, if God has said, "Hey, Bruce, any suggestions on the edits you want to make in the Bible?" That's supposed to be a joke. Yeah. So, any edits you want to make in the Bible? And I would say, you know, I do have one. How about we drop the last verse of Isaiah 66? I mean, what a great ending to end with verse 23. You know, it'll be from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath. All mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. But now here comes the last verse. Then they will go. Who's they? Who's they who will go forth? It's us, the saints. It's us. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of men who have transgressed against me. For their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. So evidently, from heaven, we will be aware of the torment of those who are in hell forever as a everlasting reminder to us of what we too deserved and the justice of the judgment of God. I mean, we already saw in Revelation 14 that they suffer in the presence of the Lamb and of the angels. This verse adds, and us. We all witness the reality of that. In a way, boy, can we explain this? In a way that does not diminish our joy. Isn't that incredible? Because I think it will be a reality then we have a difficult time understanding now, because we will see the rightness of God, the justice of God, the glory of God in that judgment in ways we struggle to comprehend now. But it will be clear to us then. And so that will be right. And we will experience the joy of our salvation, we who deserved exactly what they are receiving. So, yes, indeed, heaven is real. A couple other verses here. Daniel 12, those who awake to everlasting life will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of the heavens forever and ever. John 14, let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Other passages, 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 speaks of a house, a building from God, eternal in the heavens, that is waiting for us. And 2 Peter 3, according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And of course, all of Revelation 21 and 22, which I won't take time to read, but I would encourage you to read regularly those last chapters of the Bible to remind yourself of the glory that is to come, where there is no weeping, no crying, no more pain, no suffering, where God wipes the tears from our eyes. It's one of the most intimate statements in the Bible. Every one of us, as it were, cared for personally by God. And we're told there is no more death. So indeed, that day is coming. Now, where is heaven? Location of heaven? Christians have often thought of heaven in quite, it's a long story. I had a secretary years ago who typed this up, and there's just tons of mistakes, so I'm realizing I need to go back and edit it completely. So anyway, that's supposed to be ethereal. Christians have often thought of heaven in quite ethereal ways. You know, angels' wings, harps floating on clouds, and so on. But there is very good reason to think that heaven will be on earth, and that we will have life, we will live life in heaven, on earth, in a renewed yet magnified kind of existence, better than Adam and Eve ever experienced in the Garden of Eden. So if you think that that the storyline of the Bible, as it were, goes like this, that God created a good world, so this is in creation, and then the fall takes place, and then in Christ, we, as it were, come back to where we were before, think again. This is not the storyline of the Bible. It rather is, can't draw it high enough. We don't go back to Eden. We go to the place that he intended for us from the beginning, which was never the life of Adam and Eve in the garden. It was rather the life that we live as those made in the image of Christ. Christ, who are granted glorified bodies, who go to a new creation that far surpasses the original creation. So this is what we anticipate, this day of, yes, restoration, but restoration plus to the glory of what God has. And so it never was his intention. Don't think that, this was plan A, creation. Oh, it didn't work because of sin. So now plan B is to get us back to that point and hope it works now, right? But no, that's not it at all. Plan A from the beginning was this. Remember Romans 8, 29 and 30? Whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So indeed, the plan of God from the very beginning is that we would enter into the fullness of what we will receive as glorified saints, remade in the image of Christ, entering into the fullness of this new creation that is glorious. C.S. Lewis, by the way, that essay, I couldn't remember the name of it before, for those of you who were here for the conference, The Weight of Glory is the one I couldn't remember. There are no ordinary people. That's in The Weight of Glory. C.S. Lewis, in The Last Battle, which is the last of the books of the Chronicles of Narnia, there's this scene there where Lewis tries to picture this, of how there is continuity with this life. You know, we're on the earth. This is the new earth, and we're in bodies, but they're glorified bodies. So there's continuity with this life, but also discontinuity. There's something greater. So he has this scene of the children who are running across this meadow, and as they run, they're noticing two things. One, they are running faster than they have ever run. They can't believe how fast they could go. And number two, they're not getting tired. They can just keep going. So it's Lewis's way of conveying this idea of, yes, the life that we have known, elements of it continue, but it is so much better. And even better yet is the scene that follows that, where they run across the meadow, come to a pond with a waterfall on the far side. And they dive in and swim across the pond, and when they get to the waterfall, they swim up the waterfall. So it's Lewis's way of conveying this notion of, oh my, we have no idea how much greater it will be to be there. But it is a place where we exist physically. We are in renewed bodies, glorified bodies. We will have resurrected bodies, 1 Corinthians 15, that are made like Christ. And the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 is said to descend to earth. So our existence is not in some ethereal place in the clouds, but rather Jerusalem comes to earth. We reside on the new earth that has been created for us. We are joined as the bride of Christ to our husband, Christ, the bride of the wife of the Lamb, indicating believers will be presented to Christ in this new place, the new earth, and will reign with him forever. Revelation 22 pictures us as back in the Garden of Eden. You know, you've got the brackets, the borders of the Bible, the bookends of the Bible are the Garden of Eden. We're there in the beginning, and we're there in the end. But if you compare the two descriptions of Eden, the one in Revelation 22 is greater. Now you have the tree of life, but it has 12 different kinds of fruit that grows in the different months of the year. That wasn't part of the original description of the tree of life. So indeed, we're back to Eden, but it's Eden plus. It is Eden that is greater than anything that was there before. So indeed, we live in a physical environment, in physical bodies, and in a place that God designs that is his ultimate place of residence for us. What about, finally, quality of life that we experience in heaven? And four things here I want to think about with you. First of all, worship of God. Heaven will be a place where all of us will enter into the worship of the one who is on the throne and the Lamb in the power of the Spirit forever and ever. Isaiah 66 and Revelation 22 and 21 and 22 describe heaven as a place of perpetual reveling in the wonders of God, who now resides with his people. Since it is our created purpose to share in all the riches of God, which lead naturally to glorify God and worship his name, heaven will be a place of unhindered sharing in God's life and gifts, which will invoke in us unbelievable praise to his name. So, you know, just imagine what it will be when sin is removed, when all hindrances and encumbrances to seeing God for who he is in his glory, for understanding the work that Christ has done for us in saving us from our sin, all of the hindrances are removed, and now we are there to enjoy the glory of God forever. It will be a place of perpetual worship. It will, secondly, be a place of intimate knowledge of God. You know, this is built into the new covenant. You won't have to teach each one his neighbor, each one his brother, saying, "Know the Lord, for they will all know me," says the Lord. There's a sense in which knowing God captures the fullness of what God intends for us, to be a people who knows him. And this isn't just intellectual, although it involves it. It means we know his righteousness because we experience righteousness within our own lives. We know his wisdom because we experience his wisdom in our lives. So it is God's own attributes that remake us from the inside out, so we know him experientially as well as intellectually. And then we're recreated into the image of Christ. Romans 8:29, I mentioned a moment ago. Colossians 3:10, both speak of the purpose of God to renew us, not to the image of Adam, we don't go back to where we started, but the image of Christ, who is the second Adam, the greater Adam. And really, this is what ministry is about. I love this statement by Paul in Galatians 4:19. He says this, you might not expect a man to use this image, but he does. This is what Paul says. I am as a woman in labor until Christ is formed in you. So he had to come up with a metaphor of the most intense, agonizing frustration to see something come forth. Well, that's labor. That's a woman in labor. So I am as a woman in labor until Christ is formed in you. So this is the goal of ministry for a pastor, for us with one another, to build us up in Christ so that we become more like him. And in the end, that is exactly what we will do. And then finally, service to Christ in his reign. When one endeavors to put together, number one, the fact that all people in heaven will be transformed into the likeness of Christ, and two, there will be degrees of reward, and we saw that above, one wonders what form these rewards might take. It cannot be that some are made more perfect, more like Christ than others. That can't be it. So what constitutes the difference? And I suggest to you that one of the ways in which we see in the Bible that the difference is not in quality of life, because we're all like Christ, but in kind of service. So there is in heaven, you remember, the one who took one mina and earned 10 was given authority over 10 cities. The one who took one mina and earned 5 was given authority over 5 cities. So I think there will be in heaven a distribution of responsibilities in which there is authority granted to some over others in carrying out the work of God. And if you think, well, wait a minute, I don't know if I'll like that, you know, being under somebody's authority. Well, think again. You won't be a sinner anymore, right? And so there will not be any sinful inclination that makes you think, I deserve that. Instead, you will look at this person who has been granted greater reward for greater service, and in your heart you will say, that is so good and right. Nor will you look at someone, if you are in a position, in authority over another, you will not look at a person and say, oh, I certainly am better than that person. Because again, you won't have any sin in you. And so your heart of compassion and love will be shown to all of those who would be under your authority. So I think, you know, if you struggle with this idea of authority and submission in heaven forever, just remember, authority and submission is in God eternally. The Father is always the Father of the Son. The Son always carries out the will of the Father. You never find in the Bible anywhere that the Son commands and the Father obeys. The Son, as it were, sends and the Father goes. What do you find? The Father sends, the Son goes. The Father has full authority over the Son. The Son always does what the Father wills for him to do. And the Son is the agent of the Father. So there is, in the very Godhead, authority and submission. So no surprise, when he creates the world, what does God do? He reflects himself in what he creates, namely authority and submission in relationships that we have here on earth and in the new creation. Why think it would be anything different there? But that there would be this affirmation of the goodness of authority and submission that is a reflection of God himself. So I think this is a likely answer to the question of how those rewards can be given when all of us are fully made like Christ. It is the fruit of the rewards that are given then. Let me just suggest one other thing that I don't have on the sheet here. I do think that there is, in all likelihood, continuity between the pursuit of God in this life and the experience of God in heaven forever. In other words, those who have been earnest in their pursuit of God in the Scriptures and have labored at meditation and thinking about God and growing in ways that long to know him better and the like, will experience more of the greatness of God than those who have not been as diligent or as desirous in this life. That there is continuity then in heaven on this. And here's my analogy of how that might be. Imagine three glasses of different size, but each of them equally full. So they're all three 100% full. And so the experience, as it were, that this glass feels is full. I am completely full. And this one is completely full. And this one is completely full. But quantitatively, there's a difference. That because of the pursuit of God, the devotion and the seriousness and the earnestness of one's own devotion to God in this life, it produces a greater capacity for experiencing that fullness in the life to come. Or here's another analogy. I think that's helpful. Here's another analogy of the same thing. Imagine three people listening to the very same symphony. They're sitting right next to each other. Three people lined up listening to the same symphony. Beautiful symphony, London Philharmonic. And as they're listening, one of those men is a musical novice, but he does enjoy listening to symphony music. The second one is a very skilled musician. Can play the violin very well and has spent a lot of time working in orchestras and the like and has that experience. The third person is a professional conductor, composer. He can play every instrument on the platform, on the stage, and has composed many things himself. So here are these three people listening to the very same symphony. And when it's over, they look at each other and they all exclaim, "That was beautiful." But get into the minds of those three men, and you realize the level of comprehension of what constituted the beauty is less for the first, more for the second, even more for the third. So I think there must be some kind of continuity, lest one wonder, what's the point of being an earnest seeker after God in this life, but that there is reward in that as well. So in whatever way God designs it, these are a couple of suggestions to you. There will be then this disparate reward that will be given, and yet we will all enter into the fullness of the joy of being remade like Christ and in his presence forever. What an amazing place heaven will be. If you ever wonder, will we get bored? Here's what I encourage you to do. Look at a rose. Take a moment to watch a hummingbird and ask yourself the question, can the God who did that ever be boring? No, we have much joy that awaits us, inexpressible forever and ever, through Christ. May God grant us hope in Him and a longing to share the good news of Christ with others. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time this morning to be able to think through some very important truths from your word. And we're so grateful, Lord, that you told us about the reality of the coming judgment, the reality of heaven and hell. May we live our lives in a manner that reflects we believe those things and we live in a manner consistent with them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.